following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, January 10th, 2010, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 11 as we continue to look at the life of Moses, the ministry that he engaged in, God's work accomplished by him. Exodus chapter 11, and we'll read the 10 verses of this chapter. Now the Lord said to Moses, "One more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that each man ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. And Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I am going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog shall not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants will come down to me and bow themselves before me, saying, 'Go out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out.' And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt.' And Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out of his land." Let us once again seek God's face for help as we come to his word. Let us pray. Father, we are at best children and servants in need of help from our Father, in need of direction from our Master. We sit before you as you have directed on this your day. We have brought to you our sacrifices of praise, the fruit of our lips, which we pray is acceptable to you, having been washed in the blood of your Son. And now we pray that as we come to your word, you would be pleased to continue with us and help us to rightly understand your word. Direct us, teach us, guide us, shape us by your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
As I recall, there are certain pine trees, I believe the lodgepole pine is one of them. I'll have to check this with Mr. Smith after all this is done. That can only propagate, can only continue to grow when there is a forest fire. When there is enough heat to open up the cone so that the seeds can be ejected from the cone. Now, when we think of forest fires, and I've been in Yellowstone National Park shortly after one of the largest forest fires that they had ever experienced, and you see the darkness of the land, there is a tendency and there's this feeling within you that says, this was a terrible tragedy. And in some ways, it was a very tragic event. But in other ways, it is a very fantastic event. For some of these pine trees are now going to propagate, and we're going to have new trees. The land is going to be filled with the nutrients that come from the burnt trees and other materials. And so the land is actually going to profit from the fire that has gone through. While certain animals lose their homes in forest fires, other animals find their place. And creatures in God's creation find their place in working in that season after the fire. Some of the most tragic events, some of the darkest days, can be, in fact, some of the most glorious and profitable days for those who experience them. And that which is terrifying to one is marvelous in the eyes of another. We've been looking at the workings of God to deliver his people from their slavery in Egypt. God brought this man, Moses, prepared him with all of his weaknesses and all of his excuses and challenges that he faced, prepared him and equipped him to go and speak to Pharaoh, to call Pharaoh to let God's people go. Pharaoh would not listen. Pharaoh was like that hard soil on the side of the ground, on the side of the good soil, where the seed was thrown, but it was too hard. It would not bear fruit. We've seen already the nine plagues, the nine previous plagues, in which God addresses Pharaoh with blood and frogs and lice, flies and diseases upon the animals, boils upon the people, hail and fire out of heaven, locusts that cover the land and consume everything green, and darkness for 3 days. We come now to the last of the plagues. And in coming to this last of the plagues, we come to one of the most terrifying parts of God's word to Pharaoh. And yet, it is one of the most glorious announcements, for it is going to lead to the deliverance of the people of God. They will go out. Now, I want to look at this final plague under several heads. The first, the Lord makes promises to his people. Second, the Lord warns Pharaoh to give up. And the third, if I can find my third point here, the Lord instructs Israel to believe. First of all, the Lord makes promises to his people. Verses 1 to 3, we have some wonderful promises that God makes to his people to encourage his people, to strengthen his people for something that is yet to come. The Lord promises in verse 1 complete freedom. Now, unlike the other plagues and the announcements that preceded those other plagues, this time God declares that the goal will be achieved. That deliverance will be achieved. Israel will be delivered. This is the last plague. Only one more plague. And God makes a bold promise that they will be delivered, that they will be set free, completely set free. Now, the language here in the English, as well as in the Hebrew, has some characteristics which emphasize just how complete and how bold this promise is. Notice the repetition in verse 1. After that, he will let you go from here. And then he says it again. When he lets you go, when he sends you away. And then he repeats himself again in the English, in the New American Standard. He will surely drive you out. driving you out, literally, driving you out, he will drive you out. It's a Hebrew way of saying this is absolutely certain. And this word driving out is a word also translated at times divorce. It is going to be a complete break. You are going to be completely set free. And that may be what the word completely at the end of that verse has reference to. But it's probably more referring to the fact that all of you are going to be. It's going to be a complete deliverance. Not just the men, as remember Pharaoh had said at one point. Not just for a few days out into the wilderness. But all of the people to be let free to go forth and be God's people. Look at chapter 12 briefly in verses 31 and 32. Chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. When Pharaoh comes to this point, he calls Moses and Aaron at night and said, "Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel. Go, worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go, bless me also. All of you, get out of here." He drove them out completely. And this was proclaimed, declared, promised to the people of God before the final plague had hit. The Lord promises complete freedom. But then the second promise that the Lord makes to his people is that he promises great provision. Now this promise is implied in just a straight statement found in verse 2, a command given to the people and what that will entail. "Speak now in the hearing of the people that each man ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold." Now can you imagine? There you are, an Egyptian, and you've got some Hebrew slaves working for you, taking care of your house, taking care of your animals. And they come into the house and they say, "You know what? May I have that gold vase sitting over there? Oh, can I have your best silver set?" Their master's going to look at them and say, "What in the world are you talking about?" But God says, "I am so going to work on your behalf in the hearts of the Egyptians that I want you to be bold in asking them for gold and silver, and they will give it to you." And it's a promise that they will have the provision that they need, that these slaves will be paid for their hard labor for so many years. Now, this is an incredibly bold statement at this point, because you remember, at these last nine plagues, Moses hasn't actually been going about doing things that Dale Carnegie would have written in his book on how to make friends and influence enemies. He's not made a friend of Pharaoh and the people in the office. He's been a thorn in their side. He's been speaking against them. And yet God says that I am going to so work that you are going to be well funded when it comes time to leave. And by this means you will plunder your enemies. This was prophesied back in chapter 3 in verse 22 of Exodus, but it's also seen again when the event comes to pass in chapter 12 and verse 36. "And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have their request." And what did they request? Verse 35, "Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And they clothed their children with the things that they got." So they made these requests. Now, I don't know if they made them as they were leaving. I don't know if they made these requests before and the Egyptians scratched their heads and asked, "What are you asking for?" But at the time that they left with the gold and silver from the people of Egypt and with clothing for their children. They were abundantly provided for. And God made that promise up front. God encourages them with these bold promises of complete freedom and great provision. But what stands behind this? How can they be sure that something like this is actually going to happen? Well, verse 3 highlights that for us in chapter 11. The Lord gave the people favor. The Lord gave them grace in the sight of the Egyptians. How did all this happen? God in His grace was working on behalf of His people, and God in His grace was going to work to move those Egyptians for the good of His people. He was showing them grace in the midst of and by the Egyptians. It's God's gracious disposition and God's gracious power that stands behind this activity. They were already gaining favor in the sight of the Egyptians. They were already being looked on with some measure of approbation or some measure of respect. And even Moses, this one who had been such a thorn in their side and was seeking to take away their slaves. Look at how the Egyptians looked at Moses in verse 3. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed, not just highly viewed, not looked at as a plague, not as a problem child. No, he was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants. The sight of Pharaoh's servants, those who served there in the house and possibly those who served, that could be a reference to all of the Egyptian people. He is highly esteemed. This one who had been such a problem, this one who had been treated so poorly by Pharaoh himself, is now highly esteemed in the entire land of Egypt. He's also highly esteemed in the sight of the people. Now, there's debate as to what that means. That last phrase, the people, may be speaking of the Israelites. Notice in verse 3, and the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. That's clearly speaking of the Israelites. Verse 2, speak now in the hearing of the people. And this phrase, the people, is oftentimes a reference to Israelites. Now remember, Moses wasn't all that popular among the Israelites not too long ago either. But God's turned all that around at this point. And God says, I have been working graciously, and now this one who was once despised by his own people and all the people of Egypt is now highly esteemed. Now, there's a phrase in Paul's gospel that has to do with something not specifically related to this, but it's the phrase, behold the kindness and severity of God. And do you see here in these opening verses of Exodus chapter 11, the kindness of God? The amazing kindness of God to His people in promising them freedom, complete freedom, in promising to them great provision, in working for them by His grace for their good. Oh, the marvelous grace of God that is highlighted for us in these words. There is no need for them to panic in the face of their enemies. There is no need for them to panic at this time. The marvelous grace of God, their gracious God, is working on their behalf. And so He does for His people throughout time. Remember the words that Solomon penned in Proverbs 16 and verse 7. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. God often works in such a way that those who despise us most are those who stand up for us. There you are in the office and you've been working hard and the guy next to you, he's a lazy bum. And he despises you because you keep working. And he's there and he badmouths you and he talks ill of you. And then lo and behold, the day comes and he comes in, he's knocking at your door. I got to talk to you. You're the only one that can help me. I've got this problem going on at my home. Can you help me? You've got something that I don't have. Can you help me understand? Would you pray for me? People who don't have a clue or don't have any desire to give recognition to God will come and say, will you pray for me? Well, to whom do you want me to pray? They recognize, they come to a point, God works in such a way to show grace to His people in the sight of those who are around them. I just want to highlight again in this point of God's grace, how God's grace worked for Moses. You know, Moses had a pretty rough journey. Moses was minding his own business, lying in a basket in a river somewhere. He didn't have a care in the world. He's just lying there. His mom had put him there. This Pharaoh's daughter picks him up and takes him into the palace, and well, he was comfortable there, and he was enjoying living there in the palace, and he was just minding his own business, and then something comes on him, whether his own disposition or God's working in his heart. He's like, you know, I've got to get back to my brethren, the Hebrews, and the next thing he knows is he's fighting for the Hebrews to see them delivered, and now he's fleeing. And, oh man, life's getting miserable. Now he's out in the wilderness. He's got a great job. He's taking care of sheep. Yeah, they're dumb sheep, but they don't talk back. You just get a stick and you get them in line and you deal with them, and that's fine. Then this bush goes on fire and he has to check. And God's calling him to go back to Egypt. He's going, why? Why me? God takes him and he brings him back to Egypt. He says he's had kind of this roller coaster life that's really been disconcerting. Every time he's turning around, he goes to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, get out of here. Treats him like dirt. It all fails. The people turn against him. You know, he could have easily said, you know what? Forget all this. Do you know who I am? God spoke to me in a bush. God himself has given me his staff with power to do great things. Who do you think you are talking to me like this? I am God before you. It's not how he talks. He goes about, it says, from what we see, he goes about his business. He's obedient unto God after he goes over some of his hurdles, and he just goes and he speaks to God when God calls him to speak, and he fulfills his role there. And it's as though he's just totally unconcerned with his own personal reputation. And God says, but I will exalt this man in my time. By my mighty hand, I will exalt him among the people. I will deal with his reputation. And that's what Peter says to those younger men and Christians in his day. When he calls the younger men to be subject to the elders, he calls all of us to clothe ourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And he calls us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Who was directing all of this in Moses' life? Whose hand was pressing down upon him and moving him? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. God will deal with our reputation. We don't have to go around tooting our own horn. Let another mouth praise you, and most appropriately, let God's mouth praise you and not your own. For God has promised, brethren, has he not, in his grace, in dealings with his people, has he not promised that no weapon formed against us shall prosper? And every tongue that accuses in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares Jehovah. We have to build our reputations. And I fear all too often, brethren, that we're so busy thinking about, well, let me just put it this way. We oftentimes, I fear, hide a measure of pride under the statement, well, I want to have a good testimony. And really what we're saying is, I want a reputation. I want people to think well of me. I want people to think highly of me. Rather than, I want people to think highly of my God. We don't need to worry about our reputations. God in his grace will take care of that, as he did for the people of Israel when he came to them, and as he did for Moses. And in fact, that reputation may never come to us in this life. We'll get it on the last day. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. What higher commendation could there ever be? So let us rest upon the marvelous grace of God. And then secondly, brethren, I just want to highlight here for us in these first three verses, the bold promises of God. The bold promises of God. God's made some pretty bold comments and promises to these people in slavery. And he's going to set them free completely, all of them, a complete divorce. They're going to be driven out. It's going to be so complete. Amazing promises. Has he not made such promises to us? Do we rest upon those bold promises? My brother Cliff, when I was talking to him on the phone, he was talking about a bold promise that he was holding on to. And that phrase is actually his phrase, bold promises. And he said, you know what? It's pretty bold of God to say that he will cause all things to work together for good. He said, just stop and think about what that means. All things. That's a lot of things he's got to take care of and watch over so that they all prove good for God's people. That's a bold promise. And yet it's absolutely certain. Just as certain as this is the last plague, you will come out. All of you. God has made so many promises like that to us, brethren. Promises which we need to feed upon. Promises which we need to stand upon. Promises which we need to look to as we face those circumstances that look like the forest fire of life has just rushed over the top of us. And we need to come back to those bold promises that God makes when Jesus makes statements like, not one of them will be lost. My Father has given them to me. There is no one greater, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them, his sheep, his people, out of his hand. Here's a bold promise for you. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do we really stand on those bold promises and find the encouragement in them that we need? He's given them to us now so that when the forest fire of life comes through, we can stand there and say, but my God has not changed. As difficult as this seems, there is therefore now no condemnation for me because I am in Christ Jesus. And the sufferings that I am going through are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed. Every one of them, solid, sure, bold promises from our God. I will provide all their needs. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Bold promises. Brethren, we need to stand on those statements and upon those promises, that we might persevere, that we might stay our course and not be blown aside. And even as we're going through this book, Feelings and Faith, as we come to that which is going to be so essential to us, one of those oxygen doctrines that Pastor Borgman is going to mention is future glory. Do you, in the midst of your difficulties and your trials and your uncertainties of life, do you look to passages like Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4? And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, and there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. That's a bold statement for God to make. When you look at the world around us and you see how wicked and how abundantly painful it is, the suffering that abounds around us, the difficulties that we face on a daily basis, and God says, I'm going to wipe all that away. I'm not going to have any wheelchairs in heaven. And I'm not going to have any eyeglasses in heaven. And there's not going to be any of the death and the fear of heart attacks and the fear of cancer. It's all going to be gone. That's a bold promise. When no man knows what a day is going to bring forth here. But That's what our God says to us, brethren. That's the God that was dealing with the people of Israel in his day. That's the God who is our God. He is bold in his grace and bold in his promises. Let us sing of his wonders and his glory. But then, moving on to the next section, the Lord warns Pharaoh to give up. And I put in parentheses on my paper, one last time. And whereas in the first point we were looking at the kindness of God, here, behold the severity of God being prophesied or being declared as coming. God reveals to Pharaoh the terrifying truth in some devastating details. He tells him, God reveals the certain time for the plague. It will be in the middle of the night. Now, there's debates. Is that between sometime between one evening and the next? Is that sometime between the evening and the full setting of the sun? There's debates as to whether it's actually midnight. But the fact is, it's going to happen at night. God tells him. Now, it seems that God actually gives him this information before it ever happens. Not just the day of, but possibly a few days before, to give the people some time to get a lamb, watch over the lamb, make sure that they've got the right one. So there seems that there may actually be some time in here from the time that he hears this to that midnight coming. But even if it's that very night, Moses, remember, usually goes and stands before Pharaoh in the morning. He has time to contemplate this. He didn't say it's coming now, but he said it's coming. And then God reveals the specific nature of the plague. All the firstborn, as we read in Psalm 105, all those who are seen as the vigor of society, all those in whom society is putting their promises, the firstborn, that first child that grabs a hold of a mom and dad's heart, the firstborn, the one who's going to carry forth the family name. And remember, in those times, the major portion of the inheritance was going to the firstborn. The firstborn, he says, are going to die in every family, in every household, including the cattle or the beasts or the animals. Whatever animals are left after the other plagues have come through, there's still some left, and the firstborn are going to die. Whether great, the greatest, Pharaoh's house, or the least, the little girl who sits behind the millstone, the servant girl who works the millstone. The rich, the poor, no Egyptian household can claim an exemption. And in chapter 12 and verse 12, even the Egyptian gods are going to suffer. Even the Egyptian gods are going to be judged when God comes to execute judgment. Now, the most terrifying part of this, though it's terrifying enough to think of the death of all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, and there were 600,000 Israelite people. We don't know how many Egyptians there are, at least I don't know how many Egyptians there are, but there are probably at least that many. But the most terrifying thing can easily be passed over. Notice with me chapter 11 and verse 4. Thus says Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of the Hebrews, about midnight, I am going out into the midst of Egypt. Look at chapter 12 and verse 12. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you. When I strike the land of Egypt, That's verse 13. Verse 12 is, I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land, both man and beast. I will execute judgments. The most terrifying part of this is that God himself is going to go through the land of Egypt. There is an emphasis in verse 4. I myself, the Hebrew first person personal pronoun is used. It's not generally used. It doesn't have to be used, but it is there. I myself am going out. And there's a little play on words. You won't let my people go out. I will go out among you. I will go in among you. And when he goes among the Egyptians, he will smite them. He will smite them. It was prophesied to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3. Jehovah said, I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of them. But here the emphasis is even more so. It's not just God in his majesty working these things out by his great power, but he, as it were, is going to go from house to house and execute his judgments upon the people of Egypt. He himself they will have to face. Pharaoh's been putting off the day, hearing the warnings, hearing the word of God. But day's going to come where he's going to meet him face to face. And when he comes, as we look at these specific details of this plague, not only is it the death of the firstborn at the very hand of God himself, we read in verse 6 that there will be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, a crying which cannot be soothed. Fathers and mothers crying for their sons, children crying for their brothers, fiancés crying for their grooms. But it's not just going to be, I think it's accurate, as one of the commentators point out, I think it's more than just a crying out of grief and pain. It's a crying out to their gods. Where are you, O gods? Come and help us! The people of Israel cried out, and the Lord heard. The Egyptians will cry out in despair and some of the greatest anguish that they could ever face, and they will not be heard. There will be no help. There will be no comfort. Now, I have a couple of illustrations to try to help us feel this ourselves, because we can read these things and think, okay, well, that was kind of an interesting thing. We've got to feel this, or we're not going to get the benefit of what's yet to come here. Now, this is a very small portion of Exodus chapter 11 for us, but we've got to get into Pharaoh's shoes and feel what he was supposed to feel. So let me give you a couple of illustrations to try to drive this home. Suppose that you are a trial lawyer, and please forgive me, trial lawyers, my brethren who are lawyers, if I mess this up. But supposing you are a trial lawyer, and you are going to one of your most difficult cases ever. You are facing a prominent and perceptive district attorney in the courtroom of the most strict and no-nonsense judge in the whole court system. Now imagine that you've faced this pair before, and every time you've faced them, you've lost. Imagine that when you've faced them before, the matters were small, and so you were able to mitigate the penalties. You were able to limit the penalties that you faced when you lost the case. Though you didn't win the case, you didn't feel the full wrath of the court. But each time you meet this lawyer, this district attorney, and this judge in court, each time it's a little more serious. And this time you are doing the unthinkable. You are defending yourself and your own law firm. And what is on the line is the whole company. Lose this, and there is no tomorrow. Or something which comes out of a conversation with a brother who works in the court system. Suppose that you are the prosecution's prime witness against a notorious gang member. He committed a crime and you saw it. For some time, your name wasn't known to him, but then somehow the information gets out and you are now known to this gang member. And you get a note from him. I'm getting out on bail. And he tells you in graphic details what he's going to do to you and to your family when he sees you. And I won't go into the kind of graphic detail that might be in such a letter. And you're walking through town and you begin to see people wearing t-shirts with your name and face on it, worn by some of these other gang members. You've faced this gang member before. You've had your house egged. You've had your car keyed. And those things you've been able to deal with. You've known neighbors that had their pets poisoned. You've read of what level the violence of these kinds of men, what level it can go to. And now he's out on bail. And he's made specific threats against you and your family. However much you can fit into either one of those illustrations and feel something of the fear and the terror, that's what Pharaoh was supposed to feel. Pharaoh was supposed to see that he's about to be destroyed. The firstborn and all the families are going to die. It all rests on me. God reveals to him also two significant reasons for this plague. We read it in verse 7 and verse 9. In verse 7, it's to highlight the election of God, God's electing of his people. Excuse me, verse 7. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog shall not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Pharaoh, I want you to understand when this happens, there's not even going to be a peep over there in Goshen. There's not going to be a dog barking at an animal in the yard. There's not going to be any sound whatsoever coming from there while there's this horrific cry coming from all your people. I want you to know that I have elected, I have chosen these people. They are mine and I love them. And you better realize that when you touch them, you touch me. I want you to know this lesson, that these are my people. Egypt is going to face this devastating plague. The results will be terrifying and terrible, and yet Israel will be completely spared. This also highlights the truth of God's uniqueness. We read in verse 9 that the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt. My wonders, those things which point to my power, those things which point to my activity, I am going to magnify myself in the earth through these events. I'm going to magnify my justice as I come in judgment upon the Egyptians. I'm going to magnify my power as I go through every single house. Because I'm Jehovah. Your gods are nothing. God wants Pharaoh to see that he is revealing himself in these various events. Now, my friends, we have some very sober applications which can come from looking at these words that are given to Pharaoh. God has sought his attention 9 plagues worth. And through those 9 plagues, God has revealed the condition of men. God has revealed to Pharaoh and all who are willing to see that man is foul and lives in a world that is marred and foul itself. So much so that man is an annoyance to himself. Man hinders his own greatest pleasure and joys. Man is powerless in all these circumstances to push them away and to deal with them at every single level. Oh, he may have some success at some points, but as we saw through the plagues, man ultimately is incapable of dealing with it. We live in a world, brethren, that is filled, like those plagues highlighted, a world filled with destruction, disease, and suffering. God sought to get Pharaoh's attention through these plagues. How many times has he sought to get your attention through the providences he's brought into your life? How many times has he showed you your impotence, your lack of power, your limits? How many times has he showed to you how desperate and despicable and disgusting the world is that you live in? How many times has he shown you the destruction, the disease, the suffering, the death, the darkness? And all of this is somehow under the control of God, and you are at war with this God. And you know there's no way that you can answer all these problems. You are one of those who is in this world having no hope because you are without God in the world. Don't you see what a mercy it is that God has shown you these things through those difficult, painful providences? Don't you see what he's doing? He's showing you what you are. He's showing you what the world that you love really is. He's trying to help you to see with clarity. That's mercy, my friend. Don't get angry at God when he brings and thwarts your purposes and hinders you and brings difficulty to you. Don't get angry at God. God's trying to get your attention to get you to think and to think accurately. How many ways has he sought to arrest your attention? Through a bad grade. Through a police officer that appears at a very inopportune time. A parent or brother who sister who step into the room at a time when you really didn't want them around. How many times has he gotten your attention? Through sickness, through pain, through sorrow, through the grief and the ugliness of the world. How many times has he sought to get you and to arrest your attention and say, see what you are. Look at your world. Is that what you want? Well, I know what the heart does, because my heart does this. Well, you know, this time it'll be different. I'll change. I won't let it go this far again. I can control this. Maybe I'll go to church a few times. I'll read my Bible a little bit. I'll obey my parents, at least while they're around. But the change is short-lived. The effects don't go very far. The repentance is very shallow. How often have you been warned? And how much specific detail have you been given about the fact that you will meet God? You've put off his word for a long time, some of you. You've pushed back his word and you've made it just under the wire a few times and you've come out the other side looking pretty good and you keep pushing it back and you keep neglecting so great a salvation and you keep setting it aside, but you keep setting aside the word of God. There comes a day when you will meet this God. That's what this incident depicts for us. You have specific details about what God is going to do to those who are his enemies. Don't you? A body and soul cast into hell. Worms that never die. Fire that never goes out, such that smoke ascends into heaven. And you know, for smoke to keep ascending means that the thing that's being burned is still there and never consumed. Outer darkness, sharing your eternal home with the devil and his angels. Weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, everlasting punishment, pain without relief, thirst that never dies, no possibility of end. You've been given so many details about what God is going to do and the certain day when it will happen. For he has appointed a day in which Christ will return. No, it may not be midnight, but it may come as soon as the back door. Or it may wait 10 years for you to build up a heap more judgment upon you. In the face of this reality, men will seek to hide themselves from the Lamb. They will even call for mountains and rocks to fall on them to hide them from Jesus when he returns. Can you imagine calling upon a mountain to fall on you? A fellow pastor of mine was working, or a friend of mine was working on his front of his porch, and he knocked some posts out, and he thought the thing was going to swing, and it let loose, and it came down 400 pounds, crushed right down on top of him. Now, God's kindness, he was preserved, but 400 pounds of weight on him was pretty heavy. Can you call a mountain to fall upon you? 14,110 feet of complete granite. And who knows how much granite down below the surface? Fall on me! There's some terror in those who see the Lamb coming in his judgment. The saying of the Old West, you can run, but you can't hide. His eyes are in every place. He's not a local deity with a little bit of limited power in this little building right here. He sits in the heavens and he sees everything. He fills heaven and the highest heavens and he rules over everything. You may avoid him for 70 or 80 years. You may even avoid listening to his word and his warnings and his promises for 100 plus years. But you will meet him face to face. He will go out and come to you. The day is coming when you will die, and after that comes judgment. And there will be no possibility of drowning your conscience with another drink, distracting his gaze or your gaze from him by another pleasurable moment. He's coming and you will spend eternity in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Now hear what I'm saying. Moses obeyed God and performed all the wonders before Pharaoh and spoke to Pharaoh the things that God told him to speak. And these are the kinds of things he spoke to him. I don't speak these kinds of things to you because I like fear tactics. I don't like thinking about these kinds of things. I don't like thinking about the possibility that you're going to go and spend eternity where my mother is spending eternity. I don't like the thought of that. But I had to be faithful because that's what Pharaoh was facing, and he wasn't listening. And I'm trying to get to you with those words, the fuller revelation that God's given us, that I might get to you, that you would not go where Pharaoh went. That you would not face death at the hands of a mighty God. Listen to one of commentators who says, the sequence of plagues illustrates the awesome biblical truth that the final issue for recalcitrant humanity is to come face to face with God. The word of God cannot be refused endlessly. There always has to be an end. And at the end, a meeting with God, whom our refusals have offended, and offended to the point of finality. God's being merciful to you. God's being merciful to you to tell you these things today, that you might heed the warning and flee. Flee from the wrath to come, that you might turn from these things. You say, well, I'm not one of the elect. I'm an Egyptian. You don't know that. And you can't use your knowledge of doctrine to negate your duty. Your duty is repent and believe. And then know that you're elect. You see, brethren, election's not some hidden doctrine we need to keep down here somewhere and hide from everybody. And then when they become Christian, oh, look, God chose you. It is wonderful that God chose us. But the fact of the matter is, we can declare it to a lost world because they need to know that God has chosen people and they can be among those chosen people. They need to know that God is not all fire and brimstone, wrath and anger. He has his people and he loves them and delivers them and cares for them, gives them bold promises, stands beside them, cares for them, will bring them to be with him forever. They need to know that God does that for his chosen people. You can be part of those chosen people. Don't look to whether or not you're chosen. Look to Christ and believe. That's the point of this passage. I haven't got time to get to it, the final point. God's trying to tell them to believe. They've got to believe. Kill a lamb, sprinkle the blood, eat its flesh, and stand ready to leave. What? 9 plagues haven't accomplished that. Yeah, believe. Believe. Now is the day of salvation. Believe and get ready. Let's pray. Father, we plead with you that you would be merciful to us, that we would believe your word, every word of it. We would not pick and choose, we would not ignore, we would not turn it aside. We believe everything you say about yourself as a sovereign, strict, righteous God, gracious and kind, full of mercy. We would see your wonders and your workings in this world. We would see your wonders as we read them in your word. We plead with you, O God, that we would believe every single word. We pray that that would be a comfort and a strength to your people, those bold promises you've made for us, that we would know them and stand upon them, that your grace would buoy us up, your grace would keep us, and we would look to you for grace. We plead with you, O God, that you would ride forth conquering and to conquer. Go forth on your white charger and take those who sit in darkness and take them captive by your grace this day, that they might bow the knee to King Jesus and repent of their sins of selfishness and self-serving. Would you be pleased, O God, that the warnings would bear their fruit to the glory of King Jesus. Deliver your people even this day, we plead in Jesus' name. Amen.